Today's reading is from Jonah chapter 3 and 4, and you'll find that on page 936 of the Church Bibles. Page 936, and we're starting to read from chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Debbie, thank you for reading us, and welcome to, back to the last in our series looking at Jonah. Today we're looking at Jonah Chapter 4. There's an outline on the back of the notice sheet which may be useful. Before we get into it, why don't we pray together? Father God, please would what we have just sung be true for us. As you speak to us, please would you help us to trust in you. Amen. Every evening at home before bedtime, we try to read a Bible story to Reese, and we use this chunky Bible. It's the chunky book of Bible stories. Let me read you the story of Jonah as it is told to us in the chunky book of Bible stories. God said, Jonah, go preach in Nineveh. Jonah thought, I don't want to. And he ran away to the sea. Maybe God would not find him on a boat. But God knew where Jonah was. He sent a storm. Whish, swish, zing. And it tossed Jonah right out. Then God sent a big fish that swallowed Jonah up. Inside the fish, it was not very nice. It was slippery, ishy, and squishy. Jonah was sorry that he had not obeyed God. Jonah prayed, and the fish spat him onto the beach. God said, Go preach in Nineveh. Jonah obeyed. He left for Nineveh in a hurry. And there ends the story. I realize that it's a children's book. I realize I'm only reading it to a two-year-old. I realize that you can't put everything into a children's Bible story, but it is amazing, isn't it? How much of the story of Jonah is left out. It doesn't really get beyond the beginning of chapter 3, when Jonah heads off to Nineveh. It doesn't even get close to including any of these events that we've just had read to us in chapter 4. Very few children's Bibles do, which is a real pity. Because here in chapter 4, in many ways, we get the explanation of everything that's gone on before. All of the questions that have been hanging over us about Jonah and about God are answered for us in this final chapter. So, for instance, if you've been wondering why Jonah ran away in the first place, or why God sent him to Nineveh in the first place, well, then listen on, because chapter 4 has all of those answers. And as is often the case in the Bible, the roots to those answers are found in the surprises in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is full of surprises. I think that's one of the reasons why children's Bible editors don't like including it. It's not really neat and tidy. It doesn't have a "they all lived happily ever after" type of ending to it, does it? But it's in the surprises that we find the explanation of really everything that's been happening so far. And the first, and really I guess the most obvious surprise, is the callousness of Jonah. The callousness of Jonah. And that's our first point. And that's clear from the way that Jonah responds to the Ninevites' rescue. You see his response in verse 1 of chapter 4, but the action really takes place just at the end of chapter 3 in verse 10. When God saw what they, that's the Ninevites, did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he'd said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Every now and again you come across that situation, don't you, where good news for one person is bad news for another person. I guess sports results can be a little bit like that, can't they? I guess somewhere there is someone who thinks it is good news that Scotland beat England in the rugby yesterday. Don't know where, but someone might think that. For most of us, that's bad news. Might be someone somewhere who thinks it's good news that Nottingham Forest beat Swindon 7-1 yesterday. If, like me, you're a Swindon fan, that is not good news. It's not even funny. That is not good news. If you're a cricket fan, well, you probably don't think it's good news that the President's 11 in India beat us by 8 wickets. It was a terrible sports day yesterday for me. Fortunately, I don't get too worried about these sorts of things. But when it comes to the news of God's rescue, you'd expect that that would be good news for everyone, wouldn't you? God rescuing people's good news, right? Well, when God rescues the people of Nineveh, Jonah hates it. I think that's surprising. Here's another one of the great ironies of the book of Jonah. God turning from his anger makes Jonah angry. For the people of Nineveh, it could hardly have been better news, could it? Presumably they stop their fasting, everything begins to return to normal. The cattle, they take off their sackcloth, they go back to eating grass. I imagine that there are street parties in Nineveh, feasting, dancing in the streets, only 40 days until the end of the world. And God relented. Jonah, on the other hand, he takes it as extremely bad news. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Jonah hates the fact that God rescues the Ninevites. He can't stand it. God's grace and God's compassion and God's rescue are offensive to Jonah. He is bitterly angry at God's failure to judge. He can't believe that there'll be no retribution for the Ninevites. And it's at this point that we unravel this puzzle that's been with us right from the beginning of the book of Jonah. Namely, why did he run away from God in the first place? The obvious answer was that he was frightened of what God was asking him to do, but that hasn't quite fitted, has it? Although Nineveh's a great city, although they were the enemies of God's people, although you and I might have been frightened to go and tell them about God, Jonah doesn't seem to be frightened of anything. So when he's on a ship, there's a massive storm, and He just sleeps his way through it. And then when he's woken up, he says, throw me overboard. Jonah's no coward. Now, the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh is spelled out in verse 2. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He ran away because he knew that God would forgive them. That's a surprise, isn't it? It's as though he's saying, this is just typical of you, God, always forgiving people. I knew this would happen. That's why I didn't want to go. The reason that Jonah doesn't want to go is because he knows that God will rescue them. And then you begin to think back about it and you begin to realize just how much Jonah didn't want to go. It's amazing when you think of the lengths that Jonah went to avoid going to Nineveh, all because he didn't want them to be rescued. He's so desperate for God not to rescue them that in chapter 1 he would rather die than have anything to do with their rescue. Throw me overboard. And now that they have been rescued, well, he wants to die again. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And so he goes out, verse 5, and he makes a little booth in the shade to watch the city from. He's got a ringside seat, and he's hoping that God will send down fire from heaven. He knows that God's relented, but he's sulking because he still wants them to be destroyed. He's like a small child, isn't he? I'm not leaving here until someone dies. All right. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, at this point to write Jonah off. How can someone be that uncaring and that unforgiving? And yet the trouble is, really, as we've seen all along with Jonah, he's much closer to us than we would like to think, isn't he? Remember, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, the country that would shortly invade Israel. It's really hard to think of an equivalent today, really. But imagine that you were in Poland back in 1938, just before the Second World War, and Hitler is amassing his armies on the border. And imagine that God asks you to go to Hitler and to tell him about God's rescue. I think that would be tough. Or imagine a Christian, even today in Nigeria, whose family has been killed by Islamic extremists. Imagine being asked to go and tell the very same people about God's rescue. That's a tough call. Imagine a father whose daughter has been raped, being asked to go to the prison to tell prisoners about God's rescue, knowing that the person responsible is in that prison. That would be difficult, wouldn't it? Imagine the person at your work or your college or wherever who makes your life a misery. And imagine being asked to go and tell them the good news about God's rescue so that they can be saved. I think that's difficult. God's rescue in that sort of situation, well, it might even seem offensive to us. His forgiveness is hard to stomach when we see the need for judgment. The Ninevites were guilty. There's no question of that. They'd engaged in all kinds of wickedness, and they invited God's right judgment. But when they repent, God relents. When they turn from their evil ways, well, God turns from his judgment. It ought to be great news, but it is hard news for Jonah to deal with. And I think in the equivalent situation, it's hard for us to deal with. If you're anything like me, then we don't really want God to love the people that we hate. We don't really want him to forgive those who've wronged us. It's very hard to pray for mercy for the person who's made our life a misery. It's very hard to tell the person who's our enemy the good news about God's rescue. actually the reality is that very often God doesn't ask us to go to our enemies, does he? To tell them the good news about Jesus, about God's rescue. Probably because he knows we're not up to it. Instead, more often than not, God asks us just to tell the people that we know about. People we care about, our friends or our families or our colleagues. And yet even then, even when it's easy, well, how often are we like Jonah and head off in the opposite direction as fast as we can? That is the callousness of Jonah. And we could get ourselves into a real stew about this, couldn't we, and beat ourselves up about how callous we are. But the danger in doing that is that we miss the really big point in chapter 4. And the massive overriding point of chapter 4 isn't about our callousness or Jonah's callousness. It's about the compassion of God. That's what we've been singing about all morning this morning. And it's there really clearly in chapter 4, the compassion of God. And as in chapter 1, we learn about God from the lips of Jonah. Do you remember that back in chapter 1? I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. All the right theology comes from Jonah. And it's exactly the same here in verse 2. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah sees it really clearly. He recognizes and understands the compassion and the grace of God. He knows that that's what God is like. He knows that that's why God wanted him to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, the sworn enemies of God and his people. The last people on earth that you think that God would be interested in or care about or want to rescue. And yet he does. I know we know all this stuff about God, but that is a surprise, isn't it? These are the enemies of God's people. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. They don't seem to be quite so popular at the moment, but you used to see loads of sort of bumper stickers on the back of cars, didn't you? Slogans or jokes or so on. You know the kind of thing, baby on board, my other car's a Mazda, I follow the Gunners, that sort of thing. My favourite one was this: if you can read this, I've lost my caravan. Now, without wanting to be overly irreverent, in some ways, verse 2 could be God's bumper sticker or a slogan for God, couldn't it? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. It's a description of God, which, even as we've seen this morning, comes up time and time again throughout the Old Testament. So in the book of Exodus, after God has rescued his people from slavery, we read this: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Or in the book of Nehemiah, when God's people are really rejecting God, it says this: they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And you see the same thing repeated often in the Psalms. Sometimes you hear people say, don't you, that in the Old Testament, God is a kind of angry or ruthless God. And then in the New Testament, God becomes forgiving and gracious and loving. But you can only say something like that if you ignore passages like these and lots of others. The whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is full of the goodness and graciousness and compassion of God. And it's a goodness and graciousness and compassion which extends way beyond our sort of small thinking. It's a massive goodness. It's an overwhelming compassion. It reaches much further and much deeper than really we can get our heads around. Obviously, the supreme example of God's goodness and graciousness and patience and compassion is him sending his son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to provide rescue for the world by dying on a cross to pay for the penalty of our rejection of God. And it's this same goodness and compassion which we see at work throughout the Bible. We saw it last week, didn't we, in chapters 2 and 3, where we saw God rescuing Jonah and the Ninevites. And yet, as we've seen already, it's a goodness and compassion that Jonah hates. Which is why in the rest of chapter 4, God has to go to such great lengths to explain to Jonah and to teach Jonah about his goodness and his graciousness. Just like in chapter 2, God uses his sovereign rule over the events of the world to teach Jonah a lesson. In chapter 2, it's through the miraculous intervention of a fish. And here in chapter 4, it's through the miraculous intervention of a plant and a worm and a scorching east wind, all of which are introduced with the phrase, God appointed. Just to see that, it's quite striking. Verse 6, God appointed a plant. Verse 7, God appointed a worm. Verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. This is God teaching Jonah and us a lesson. Jonah is sulking. He builds a booth in the sun so as to get this view of what he hopes is going to be the destruction of Nineveh. It's probably made of sticks and leaves and not a lot of help in keeping the sun off. And so when this plant grows up beside Jonah, well, he thinks this is brilliant. However, God sends a worm along, which eats its way through a plant and kills it. And then it gets very hot and there's a scorching east wind. And Jonah begins to get sunstroke. And Jonah is so angry that he wants to die. That's what he does. It's becoming a familiar mood swing for Jonah, isn't it? But it's ridiculous when you look at it. Just notice that in verse 7, the worm doesn't arrive until the next day. Jonah's been sitting in this same place all through the night. Next day the sun comes up. All he's got to do is move, find somewhere shady. But no, he would rather stay and moan, because that's the kind of mood he's in. And then comes the punchline, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. The question for Jonah is clear, isn't it? What is more important, Jonah? A plant or 120,000 people? 120,000 people who, in God terms, are ignorant. I think that's what it means when it's talking about them not knowing their left hand from their right. They are ignorant of the things of God. What's more important, a plant or 120,000 people who are ignorant of God? It's pretty obvious, isn't it, really? But it's magnified by this series of implied contrasts in verse 10. So this plant, you didn't work for it, you didn't make it grow, Jonah. The people of Nineveh, says God, I made them. I made them grow. This plant, Jonah, it's been there for 24 hours. Here today, gone tomorrow. These people of Nineveh, well, they've lived in my world for years. And yet you are more concerned, Jonah, for the plant and the temporary comfort that it brings than for the eternal destiny of 120,000 people. Jonah's attitude is, it's a million miles away from the graciousness and the mercy and the compassion of God. And tragically, well, so often the same can be said of us. And here as we close is the challenge to us. We saw last week, didn't we, that God is a God who's in the business of rescuing people. We've seen this week that the reason that God's in the business of rescuing is because of his immense compassion and concern for the world that he has made. And the inevitable question that we've got to ask is, do we share that same compassion and concern? Or are we like Jonah, who hates God's compassion, who finds God's rescue and God's forgiveness hard to stomach? Of course, the trouble is that for a forgiven person, that attitude is hypocrisy, isn't it? Jonah himself has benefited, we saw that last week, has benefited from the mercy and the grace of God. If it wasn't for God's mercy and grace, Jonah would be at the bottom of the ocean now, driven away from God's sight and beginning an eternity cut off from God. Jonah's been rescued by the goodness and the grace of God. And it would be hypocrisy for him to deny that mercy to others. If we've been rescued by the grace and the mercy and goodness of God, then we need to demonstrate that grace and mercy to others. So obvious that I hardly need to say it, but it is a compassion and a goodness and grace that Jesus had, didn't he? We're told time and time and time again in the New Testament that Jesus was filled with compassion as he met people, as he looked out over the crowds, as he made his way to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Do we share that same compassion and concern? I guess that's the compassion and concern, which means that we as a church plow lots of resources into letting people hear about God's rescue. That's what the Week of Talks is all about next week. But there are lots of other ways that we do that as a church together. It's a type of compassion, isn't it? That means that we will, we'll make the effort to tell that colleague at work about Jesus. Even if we don't particularly get on with them, or worse still, even if we know that they're the person that's been bad-mouthing us around the office. It's the type of compassion, isn't it, that means that we will go on inviting that friend or neighbour to a guest event, even when time and again they say no to us, or even if we think that they've heard it all before. It's the type of compassion, isn't it, that'll get us out of the house on a Monday evening to go to the prayer supper, to pray for the Week of Talks, even when we'd much rather spend the evening at home in front of a telly. It's the type of compassion, isn't it, that means that we're bold about talking to people about the Lord Jesus and the rescue that he's made possible, even when we know it will bring us ridicule or opposition. It's the type of compassion, isn't it, that unlike Jonah, it'll push us out of our comfort zone for the sake of others. Just as we close, I want to just leave you with this thought, really. I think it's fair to say that on any given day of the week, certainly Monday to Friday, you wouldn't have to walk very far from St. Helens in any direction before you'd walk past 120,000 people in the buildings and the streets around. 120,000 people who, in God terms, don't know their left hand from their right. And here's what God says about those people in verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? As we close, we're going to spend a bit of time reflecting on the goodness and graciousness and compassion of God. Kelly Carr is going to come and sing for us. And then Brian O'Donoghue is going to come and lead our prayers.